Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. To the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So then, as we mentioned earlier on, we are continuing our sermon series this morning on what does Jesus have to say to his church. And this morning, we come to the church at a place called Sardis, and the theme of reality from the passage that was read for us, Revelation 3 and verses 1 to 6. Well then, some of you may have seen the news story this last week, which is there on the screen. So apparently, two Indonesian airline pilots both fell asleep for 28 minutes while they were flying their plane. This is not the kind of story that we like to read, I'm sure. Apparently, the main pilot was really exhausted from looking after his newborn twins. So he asked his co-pilot to actually take over while he took a rest. However, the problem was that the co-pilot was also really tired. And so soon, both of them fell sound asleep at the controls of the aeroplane. The air traffic control tower repeatedly tried to contact them, apparently, but couldn't get any response at all. Then eventually, after 28 minutes, the main pilot woke up. He realized that they had both been asleep and that the plane had actually veered off course. He then contacted air traffic control again, who no doubt were mighty relieved to hear from him. And the great news, of course, is that he was actually able to land the plane okay with all 153 passengers on board. And then, no doubt, he headed home for a nap. Well, it is really important for pilots to stay awake. And Jesus' message for us this morning is that it is also very important for churches and Christians to stay awake as well, and not veer off course. We can see this clearly in verse 2 of the passage that was read for us earlier on. Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Here is a church that basically has been resting on its laurels. Here is a church that seems to have been relying on the greatness of its reputation, but Jesus says that it has got sleepy and therefore needs to wake up. And he says that it needs to wake up to at least two things. It needs to wake up to the reality of its own spiritual state, and it needs to wake up to the reality of a relationship with God. That is what Jesus wants for it. And that is also what Jesus would want for us as a church and as individual Christians as well. It's helpful for us this morning to get a bit of background on the church at Sardis, so we can see where Sardis is there on the map on the screen. So now we're on to number 5. So it's church number 5. So it's about 40 or 50 miles, I think, due east of Smyrna that we were looking at a few weeks ago. And then there's a number of key facts about Sardis, which it's helpful for us to know up front this morning. First of all, its geographical location. So again, there's a picture there on the screen. And you can see that Sardis was basically built on top of a very high mountain that was basically thought to be impregnable. And hold that in your mind, and we will come back to that a little bit later on. And then the other key thing about Sardis was basically its past history. So Sardis actually had a very, very long and distinguished history in the ancient world that we may not know. It had been the capital, actually, of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and had been ruled over by someone who was fabulously wealthy, who was called King Croesus. He was apparently the very first person to mint gold and to mint silver coins, no less. However, by the time of the New Testament and by the time Jesus is writing these letters to these churches, it had largely lost its former glory. And as we will see, like the church, it was now just living off its past reputation. So then, with these things in mind, let's see what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us this morning. And very simply, I would like us to look at three main headings that I think summarize what Jesus has to say to the church at Sardis and also what he has to say to ourselves. So number one, then, we see here Jesus' rebuke. So in almost all of the other of these letters that we've looked at, you can probably remember that Jesus pretty much always has a word of commendation and encouragement for them right at the beginning. But there's no such encouragement or commendation that comes for the church here. It is the only one, actually, where there isn't anything positive Jesus says. I guess we could say that Jesus commends them positively for their reputation, but then, of course, he goes on to say that their reputation isn't really worth anything. So that's hardly an encouragement or a commendation at all, merely the fact that they have a good reputation. In verse 1, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I wonder what would that look like in our context. What do we think of maybe when we think about a church that is alive or that has a reputation for being alive? It may be that some of us probably immediately think, well, a church that's doctrinally orthodox maybe and has really good preaching, that may be what we think. Others of us may think of a church that has really good, lively praise and worship perhaps. Maybe we think about a church that's really outward looking, that is really actively involved in its community, maybe. Or maybe all of these, we think that a church really ought to have a good reputation in all of these areas. But whatever criteria they used back way back in the first century AD, the church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive. Maybe Christians from the other six churches, they all said, oh, if you're ever in the area, you really must check out the church at Sardis. The Christians there, well, they're doing really well. Their church is really great. And so they had a reputation for being alive. But the problem, according to Jesus, was that the reputation did not match up to the reality. They may have had this great reputation for being alive, but Jesus says, you are, in fact, dead. We might think of the illustration of a snake, whereas a family were at Wicken Fen, National Nature Reserve, yesterday afternoon, and in the little nature place there, they've got lots of sort of snake skins. You may know that a snake sheds its skin and sort of leaves the skin lying on the ground. The skin, of course, still looks a little bit like a snake, but yet the thing is, there's no reality there. There isn't any actual snake which is inside. It's just hollow. Now, when we think about snakes, maybe you think, well, actually, with snakes, it's really good that there isn't any reality inside. But yet here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that this is what we can also be like. We sort of have the skin. We have the outward reputation, maybe the outward reputation for being a great church or a great Christian. But yet the reality can be that there's not actually anything inside. It's all a little bit hollow. As God says of his Old Testament people, Israel, in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, he said, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And of course, that's also a verse which Jesus picks up in the New Testament as well. Of course, though, we may wonder, well, how can all this be? How can we end up with this big mismatch between reputation and reality? What would it look like, perhaps, for a church to be dead, like what Jesus says here? Well, obviously, Jesus doesn't mean that it's completely and utterly dead, because he still speaks to it, and he tells it to wake up. And we will see that there was, in fact, a small amount of life there. But I think Jesus is here trying to underline the serious spiritual condition that the church was in and that we can also end up in as well. And we do get some hints here about the problem. So there in verse 2, Jesus says, "I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." Literally, this means unfulfilled or incomplete, perhaps. So there's something that is lacking in these deeds in the church at Sardis. It's possible, maybe, that some of them had made a really good start at being a Christian, but then had maybe given up later on. Or maybe there was actually something that was lacking with the deeds themselves. And maybe they were done with a lack of prayer or a lack of love, perhaps. Or they were only done maybe just merely to keep up appearances. Or there was some other reason why their deeds were lacking. But whatever the case, basically Jesus says there's no reality. Your deeds are empty. We can also see a little bit later on in verse 4 where Jesus says you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. So, of course, that means that there was a minority in the church there who were not spiritually dead, but yet Jesus also implies surely that the majority in Sardis had actually soiled their clothes. Sardis was known as a place of moral laxity, and so probably what had happened was that the world had just slowly began to creep into the church there. They'd begun to compromise, and that compromise had killed off their spiritual life. Christians maybe were mired in some kind of evil or some kind of compromise with the culture maybe, and it just clung to them like mud. And so here we have a church with a great reputation, but with no or very little reality underneath. Maybe they look great, they maybe had a great history, lots of programs, lots of activities going on. Maybe everyone around them thought that they were really alive, but yet Jesus says they are dead. And surely that needs to be a warning to us. I think for us as individuals, surely there can be a similar danger. A danger maybe that some of us might be living off our past reputation as a Christian. Maybe we were on CU exec years and years ago, and we're still kind of living off that now. Maybe we've just got a reputation for being really keen. Maybe we project a great image that we are walking with God, but yet actually inside we know that the reality is quite different. Of course, this can be true for churches and even whole denominations as well. They were once great, but now they may have very little or no spiritual life. Christian author Tim Chester lays out three dangers that he sees. You can see them there on the screen. One is nominalism, where we maybe attend church or regard ourselves as Christians, but yet have no real relationship with Jesus Christ. Another danger he names is activism, where we are busy with church meetings and church activities, but yet our spiritual life underneath is empty. And then he also mentions formalism, where we are so concerned maybe about structures and traditions, but yet if we're honest, we have no real personal love for Jesus. And I just wonder whether it's a helpful exercise for a few of us here this morning, just to ask, do any of these hit home? Are any of these an accurate description of us? Now, of course, we need to be very aware of the danger of being introspective, and we do need to be a little bit careful of being overly introspective, and of course, some of us can be more drawn to that personality-wise than others of us. But in a congregation this big, it is possible that there is someone here, and actually you might be best described as a nominal Christian. Especially if you're from a part of the world where everybody goes to church really regularly, everybody's kind of raised as Christians, and it's very socially acceptable to be a Christian, this can especially be a danger for you. It's easy to assume we're a Christian, but yet it's actually all in name only, if we are really honest. We have no real saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If that is you this morning, then we'll see it in a few minutes that the Lord Jesus himself invites you in love to come to him in a real way and to really know the reality of a relationship like that. Jesus longs for us to wake up and to have a real relationship with him, and we'll hopefully see more about what that looks like in a few minutes. I think there's another important application that we need to say here, though, which is that longing for a greater sense of reality in our spiritual lives is a really good thing. I think, you know, for many of us who are Christians, we actually long for a greater sense of reality in our Christian lives. And we're actually allergic to any mismatch between what we say and who we are. And so we really want, we really earnestly desire for our Christian lives to be real. I think this passage reminds us that that is a really good desire that the Lord Jesus really wants to affirm. I can think of one person who I spoke to a while back who is not actually here at Eden. And they were basically sharing that they were serving in their church in various ways, including in the music group. But yet they began to sense that their faith wasn't real. They were just kind of doing things because they always had. And to this person's credit, they didn't use that as an excuse to walk away from church and to give up on God. But rather they started a journey of reading and praying and talking to other Christians to try and make sure that their faith was real. What a marvelous encouragement and example that is. You see, I think this is a reminder that Jesus wants us to be real. He doesn't want us to be living off past reputation or hollow inside. Rather, Jesus wants our experience of him to be real now, week by week. So if you long for reality with God this morning, let me affirm that Jesus loves to see that. There's more we could say, of course, but we need to move on. And we also see here not just Jesus' rebuke, but Jesus' remedy. So Jesus wants us, our faith in him to be real. But then what does this mean and how can we actually do this? Well, Jesus gives the church five commands there in verses 2 and 3 that can help us to see more about what this looks like. So if you just skim down verses 2 and 3 at the moment, Jesus says, wake up. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you have received and heard. That's number 3. 4, he says, hold it fast. And then finally, he says, repent. I'd like to try and boil these down to just 3 headings. Number 1, then, wake up. Jesus' first command, if we feel that we lack reality, is to wake up and return to him. I think this sort of idea here is really that Jesus is saying that we often don't know the predicament that we're actually in. Maybe we're like those 2 pilots earlier on who are sort of fast asleep at the controls of the plane, but yet are actually completely oblivious to what is going on. And so Jesus says, wake up. You need to wake up to what things are spiritually like in your life at the moment. And we can see Jesus' motivation for all this there at the end of verse 3. Jesus says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So I take it that this is not actually talking about Jesus' second coming, sort of when he'll return at the end of the age, but rather I think Jesus is saying that he will come to them, if you like, within time and space history. He will come soon. And Jesus will take some sort of action against them as a local church if they don't wake up right now. Maybe some sort of church crisis, perhaps. Maybe some kind of discipline, maybe from him, where they would need to wake up and they would need to return to him. It's maybe a little bit like the parent who calls upstairs on a sort of school day morning and says, wake up, you need to get ready for school now. And if you don't, then I will need to come upstairs and get you myself. Maybe it's a little bit like that. The whole point here is that Jesus coming to them will be like a thief. It'll be unexpected. This actually would have had particular resonance for the Christians at Sardis. So let's return to that picture of ancient Sardis that we saw a little bit later on. So this, of course, shows the big mountain that part of ancient Sardis was built on. And the key thing to note here, as you can sort of see from that picture, is that the city was almost completely surrounded on 3 sides by these great big 500-meter cliffs. These led the defenders to think that Sardis was impregnable and could never be taken. However, around 547 BC, Sardis was attacked by King Cyrus of Persia. He attacked it a couple of times and was successfully repulsed. However, eventually one soldier in King Cyrus's army volunteered and managed to climb stealthily up the cliffs. The defenders hadn't bothered posting a guard because they assumed that they would be okay. After all, they were impregnable, but the soldier got in and was able to open the gates, and Sardis was defeated as a result. Now, it would be bad enough if that thing happened once. But incredibly, the same thing happened again. Several hundred years later, at the time of Antiochus the Great, once again, the defenders were asleep, they weren't keeping watch, and one soldier managed to get up the cliffs, and once again, Sardis was defeated. And so Jesus is really saying, sleepy Christians, wake up. You need to learn from your own history. You need to wake up, or else you will be taken by surprise, and you don't want that. So let me ask you humbly this morning, do any of us need to wake up? Is Jesus maybe calling you to a sort of spiritual reality check like he called the Christians to here at Sardis? Maybe your life is going in some direction at the moment, and you actually know that the direction that your life is heading in is really not good. And Jesus calls you back in love to wake up to that. Number two, Jesus also says here that we must strengthen what remains. So this reminds us, of course, that the church here wasn't completely dead yet. Jesus says, strengthen what remains. I think this is a reminder for us this morning that the church needs to be strengthened continually by God's word. If we think about a plant that you maybe have at home that is about to die, then what would we do with that? Well, we would normally try and feed the plant. We would try and water the plant. We would try and put that plant somewhere where it maybe gets more light, and it can basically be strengthened and maybe grow again as a result. Jesus is saying here that we need to do exactly the same if we want our spiritual lives to be real. We need to position our spiritual lives where they can receive light and heat and warmth and food and growth from him. We need to be fed by God's word. That means going to a church where the Bible is preached. It means spending time reading the Bible ourselves so that Jesus can feed us and we can grow in our faith. If you're here this morning and you're somebody who isn't actually a Christian yet, and the idea of reality sounds really appealing to you, then let me encourage you to get into the Bible. Maybe start with one of the four Gospels about Jesus, where you sort of get the primary sources about who Jesus is and why Jesus came. Maybe read them, maybe make a note of any questions that you may have, and then maybe find somebody to ask those questions to, maybe a Christian friend, maybe. If you can't find a Christian friend or you don't have any Christian friends, please contact the church office here, and we would love to make the time to explain things to you. As Mike has already said, this coming week is the very last Hope Explored, and I'm sure we can fit more people in if we need to, if that's okay, Mike. Number three, Jesus says we need to remember and repent. And we see this at the beginning of verse 3. Jesus says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. And so here I think Jesus is really calling them back to the core message of the gospel, that message that they received right at the start when they heard it, when the church was established. How can we have a faith that is real? Well, in one sense, we never really get beyond the basics. The gospel message is sort of how we come to Jesus, but as many of you will know, it's also how we keep going with Jesus as well. To sort of try and pick up on the image that Jesus uses here, it's as if we've all naturally got dirty clothes. We sin, we mess up, we fail to love those around us. We know that our hearts naturally tend towards the wrong things. And the truth of the Bible is that all of those things have separated us from the God who lovingly made us and who wants to get to know us. And worse still, of course, none of us can actually do about that anything about that dirt ourselves. No matter how much we scrub, we can't get it out of our clothes. But yet in his great love and grace, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. On the cross, Jesus took all of our dirt and uncleanness so that we can be washed clean as soon as we trust in him. We've already seen a wonderful picture of it this morning as both Anna and Kobe have got baptized. As it says in our passage a little bit later on, Jesus will give us white robes to wear. So wonderful promise, forgiveness, purity, freedom from guilt, a cleansed conscience right at the heart of the Christian message. Coming to Jesus to be washed, of course, is something that we do as a big one-off when we become a Christian. if you like. That takes us into the reality of a relationship with God. But then it's also actually something that we need to do kind of many, many times in smaller ways as we actually live as a Christian. Of course, we aren't doing it to become a Christian all over again. We've already done that. But yet we are keeping our relationship with God real by regularly confessing our sins to him and keeping on relying on Jesus' grace and trusting in his death for us. That, of course, is what it means not just to remember and repent, but also to hold on to the gospel. So how can we have a real relationship with God? Jesus says, wake up, be strengthened by God's word, and then remember the gospel message, repent, and hold it fast. However, hopefully the eagle-eyed among you this morning will have spotted that I've actually missed out something very important in the passage and in everything that I've just said. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but this is very important because without it, none of what I've said will actually work. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen earlier on in this series that the features that Christ highlights at the start of each of these individual letters actually corresponds to the needs of the individual church which he is writing to. And we see this again here. So in verse 1, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We already know from earlier on in the series in Revelation that the seven stars basically represent the seven churches. And then we also know that the seven spirits is actually talking about the Holy Spirit. So Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5, for instance, talks about God the Father, then the seven spirits that are before his throne, and then Jesus Christ, sort of Father, Spirit, Son, the Christian Trinity, which shows that the seven spirits, or in some versions, the sevenfold spirit, must be referring to the Holy Spirit. The number seven here is perhaps a bit confusing. Why didn't they just say the Holy Spirit rather than the seven spirits? But basically what the number seven adds to it is the idea of completeness. So this is really speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all its completeness. If you like, the complete work of the Spirit in all of his different ministries, in regeneration, in renewal, in revival, in giving gifts, in empowering, and everything else which the Spirit does too. And all this makes complete sense if you begin to think it through. What does a church that is dead or dying need? What does a church that is lacking in reality need? What do we need if we are to have a real relationship with God? Well, the answer, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's quite literally the one that who brings life to the dead, the one who can make dead churches live, and the one who can make sleepy Christians be awake and come to life as never before. A number of authors who are writing on this passage make the observation that in one hand, Jesus has the stars, Jesus has the needy churches. And then in the other hand, Jesus has the life-giving spirit. And they say if only Jesus could bring his two hands together. If only Jesus could bring the life-giving spirit to the churches who are in need, wouldn't that be amazing? Maybe this would be something to pray for us here at Eden, that Christ might pour out his spirit on us to meet the many needs that we have, to minister to those who are broken and hurting, to strengthen us when we feel weak, to bring new power when we're being tempted, to bring reality to those who are feeling dead or dry this morning. If we're Christians, we know that the Spirit came to live in us when we trusted in Christ, but we also know that we need more of the Spirit's work. And so why not pray this coming week? Simply pray for God's Spirit, perhaps to bring more of the reality of Jesus Christ into your experience. That's a prayer which God loves to answer. Last of all, and more briefly, let's look at Jesus' reward. So as you'll know by now, Jesus closes off these letters, usually by making some amazing promises. And we saw last week that to those who keep going with him, Jesus promised that they would one day reign with him and would receive him as the morning star. This week, we see that Jesus promises us purity and security. So we've already looked briefly at purity, how Jesus gives us the white robes to wear. This is true, of course, when we trust in him, we get white robes to wear. But it's also true, Jesus is really affirming here, in eternity as well, when there will be no possibility of our robes ever getting stained or dirty again. So those who've not compromised at Sardis, Jesus says in verse 4, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And then similarly, for those who wake up and repent, Jesus says in verse 5 that they will also be dressed in white. We're often amazed by sort of how white someone's wedding dress is. That's a picture of the amazing purity, if you like, that Jesus promises here. Notice, though, the results of this purity. Jesus says they will walk with me. So this is not a sort of lab-grown purity that is really kind of cold and really sterile. It's not a lab-grown purity, but actually a purity that's more relational. Jesus gives us this purity so that we can have an unimpeded and intimate relationship with him throughout eternity. If you like, it's the original blessing of the Garden of Eden restored and then really taken up to the next level, that we could walk with God in perfect relationship with him forever and ever. They will walk with me. Then security. Jesus promises in verse 5, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. So again, Jesus is sort of using symbolic language here to speak about security, just as Sardis would have had a book with the names of all its residents in it. So Jesus is saying that he also has a book with the names of all those who are citizens of heaven. And unlike Sardis, Jesus says that the names of those who are his people can never, ever be removed. In the original, this is actually a really, really strong negative. It's almost as if Jesus had the word never in block caps. I will never, by no means, blot out that person from the book of life. One of the great assurances of the gospel is that if we've trusted in Jesus, then our names are in his book and will never be removed. This idea of the book of life is picked up again right at the end of the book of Revelation. So Revelation 21 and verse 22 to 27, where John writes these words about the glories of the new Jerusalem. John wrote, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Just think about the great security it gives you to know that your name is on the right list. Maybe for a school place, maybe for a university that you really want to get into, maybe for a key conference in your field, and your name is on the invite list. Well, how much more the security to know that our names are written in Jesus' book, not because we are worthy, but because he is worthy and he died for us, and so our names can never be removed. Three applications as we close off this morning. Number one, if you're here and you aren't a Christian, are you open to the idea that there is a reality with God that you can enjoy? Now, I know that the culture around us is really big on us all creating our own realities. And I know it's a huge thing for anyone to think about changing your view of reality, adopting a different story, if you like, to try and explain the world. But what Jesus is saying here, and the Christian claims, and the claims of the Bible, are that there is an objective reality with God that you can experience. And so I'd just love to ask you the question this morning to kind of prompt your thinking, maybe, is that something that you are actually open to? Are you open to that? If I can put it really gently, are you willing, maybe one day, to wake up to a new reality? A whole new reality that actually has God and Jesus and the Bible and the Spirit and those things right at the very middle of it. And that it's not actually only just real for a very short period of time or even just for this present life, but will also actually be real for all of eternity as well. Is that something that you are open to? Number two, for those of us who are Christians already, what will we do this coming week to sort of stay alive and stay awake? Maybe like the very first of those pilots, exhausted from looking after his twins. Maybe you just feel really tired this morning. Maybe emotionally drained. Maybe spiritually exhausted, like you feel like you're almost at the end of the road. However, will we try and stay awake with Jesus and not doze off? And will we help one another to actually do that? Will you help somebody else? Will you allow somebody else maybe to help you? Maybe especially, will we seek the strength of the Holy Spirit to stay awake and to stay real? And then finally, this passage is clear that you can have a situation in a local church where the majority of the church is spiritually dead, but a minority in it is spiritually alive. Maybe for some of you here this morning who are students, this maybe describes the sort of church that you could be going back to the Easter holidays. For others of us, maybe we have close relatives who are in a church like this. Will we pray for revival, that the minority might stay faithful, and that through the work of the Holy Spirit and the faithfulness of the minority, that the majority in that church might wake up? As John Stott in his commentary concludes, to have reputation for life is insufficient. We must possess an inward reality and purity which are known and pleasing to God. We must neither soil our clothes or betray our name. Filled with the living Spirit of Christ, we can conquer. Then at last we shall wear white garments and walk with Christ in heaven, and our names indelibly inscribed in the book of life will be acknowledged before God and before the angels. Amen, and let's pray together. Lord, you know that we often feel a gap between what we profess and the reality of our Christian walks. And so we do pray for your help this morning. We especially want to pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives as a church and as individual Christians. Would you fill us? Would you make our experience of you more real? Would you strengthen us if we are feeling tired or weak? For those of us who need it, Lord, would you help us this morning to wake up to the reality of what our lives are like and our need of you? Help us to remember your great promises of purity and security. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name, amen.